Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. How are you? Jim Thompson here. Thanks so much for joining us online on this wintry Sunday. It's actually Friday for me. I'm here in a big empty open room aside from the tech guys, and my mom and dad are actually here, which is really nice of them. Even though we're not able to gather together, it's always a gift to open God's Word as God's people, and I don't know how you're doing that today. Maybe you are cozied up in the living room on your couch, or maybe you're still in your pajamas, or you're on your fourth cup of coffee. However you are watching this, we are grateful for the technology that allows us to do it. And most importantly, we look forward to being back together very, very soon. Also, just like Jason mentioned a moment ago, we are currently studying our way through the very first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew tells the Jesus story in this way. He frames it in kingdom terms, that Jesus is the king who is bringing heaven to earth, the kingdom of heaven to earth. He's bringing God's future backward into the present. And that might sound strange to us, but it also looks strange in Matthew. It's a very unkingly genealogy and a virgin birth in chapter 1. It is a refugee family fleeing a corrupt earthly king in chapter 2. And it's a hippie desert preacher and Jesus identifying with sinners in chapter 3. And we do know the end of the story, that his throne is a cross and his crown is thorns. But the point is, belonging to God's kingdom family and following King Jesus may look backwards to the rest of the world, but it is where true life is found. And if we are going to be God's kingdom people, we need to keep pondering what it means to trust and follow Jesus as King. And today we get to do this in Matthew chapter 4. If you want to go ahead and get there and flip and find your way there in your Bibles, I promise we will get there in just a few minutes. Matthew chapter 4. Now, we will eventually get there, I promise, but I do want to start somewhere else. Let's start with a Bible verse that we don't believe. How about that? How does that sound? Like, yes, we believe that this Bible verse is a part of Holy Scripture, and we confess to believe the truth that it claims. But in boots on the ground, day-to-day life, I think a lot of Christians struggle to believe it so that they live it. It's the good old difference between theological beliefs and functional beliefs. We confess that this verse is true, but functionally we don't feel it in our gut. So here it is, the verse that you might not believe. It's from Hebrews 4. The author of Hebrews writes the following: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." These are beautiful, beautiful verses, some of my favorite in the whole Bible, actually. But here's the line we don't believe. Maybe you felt it. Maybe you know it. It says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And it might seem trite, but I just can't fathom that most Christians actually believe that. Now think about it and be honest. No Sunday school surface level stuff here. The pressures that we face in our modern day are so layered and so infinite and so intense that if we're honest, we look back at people who lived in the first century and we kind of scoff a little bit. We do the Southern, oh, bless their little primitive first century hearts. That's what we do. And even if we're talking about Jesus, he didn't walk around with billions of pornographic images in his tunic pocket every day, right? He doesn't know what that's like. Pornography didn't exist then like it does now. What a breeze. He didn't have reels and TikToks and YouTube shorts to endlessly kill his brain by doom scrolling. He did not have the almighty algorithm to placate his existing confirmation bias and make straw men out of everybody who was different than him. He didn't have constant news alerts that tried to make people drunk on fear. And guys, our screens make it so easy to judge people and look down at them. And Jesus never knew that temptation. But there's also another side to the screen equation as well. Jesus didn't have to deal with FOMO like we do. You know FOMO, good old fear of missing out. Like, Jesus did not have a curated highlight reel of all of his friends and acquaintances always before him, all the vacations and birthdays and anniversaries and successes and babies and grandbabies and concert goings and movies and graduations and fancy dinners always paraded in front of him to be jealous of. He doesn't know what that's like. Jesus bummed around with 12 teenage guys. There was literally nothing to be jealous of with them. They just smelled like fish and taxes. Nothing to be jealous of. Now, maybe if you're really, really thinking here and you're being honest, you might actually confess that you disbelieve Hebrews 4 in a different way. Like, these are all modern and digital ways that Jesus was tempted like we are, but maybe yours is slightly different. Maybe you are in a romantic relationship right now, and that is the context of your temptation. And you find yourself continually tempted to get marriage covenant benefits without marriage covenant commitment. Like, you're buying the cultural lie that you have to try on partners for size like a new pair of shoes, and dating means that you have to sleep together. This is how the whole thing works, the world says, and it's a total, total lie. But under those things, and deep down, you sincerely want your relationship to be built on who God is and not physical intimacy, but it's a constant struggle for you. And you need people who understand that fight. But alas, Jesus was never in a romantic relationship like that. And therefore, you think he can't understand the precise pressure that you face. So it's a little bit more difficult to trust him with that. Like, yes, you still believe that he died for your sins, but he doesn't experientially know how it feels when those specific sins come and knock on your door in the form of temptation. Also, because Jesus was never married, and yes, the church is the bride of Christ, and he's the heavenly bridegroom at the end of Revelation. That's not what I'm talking about. But in an earthly way, because he was never married, he never knows marriage temptations. He was never tempted to talk trash about his spouse to his friends to make him feel better about himself. He doesn't know what that's like. He doesn't know the marital enticement to hold resentment against the person, to hold grudges, to make unnecessary demands of your spouse. And because he wasn't a parent, or excuse me, because he wasn't married, he was also never a parent. He doesn't know the urge to smuggishly tell your kids, "I told you so," right? Or to passively check out when it comes to parenting. He also, and this is strange, he never had or needed a car, which means he didn't get jealous when his friends got a new one, and he never wanted to curse the mechanic when the huge bill came. And this also means he he never got road rage on I-85, right? Like, a camel going both miles an hour really isn't going to, like, birth wrath deep in your soul. It just wasn't the case for him. And to top off the list, Jesus never struggled with eating disorders. He never had a problem with alcoholism or substance addiction or an obsession with DraftKings and FanDuel, right? He was never tempted to cheat on a test, and he was never seduced to climb the corporate ladder. He never felt the omnipresent American demand to do more and perform more and accomplish more and achieve more and build more and control more and market himself as a brand. That is our culture's hamster wheel of death. And Jesus was a small town carpenter. He never knew what that was like. And he was never tempted to cheat on his taxes, idolize celebrities, have an affair, eat too much fast food, binge unhealthy Netflix, or hate his in-laws. Right? None of it. And perhaps in a moment of honesty and candor, you could even add to this growing list. Now, we do have to pause. The list could be longer. But if we pause here and we take a step back, we will see, we will realize that we have a two-pronged problem here. First of all, yes, these are the temptations that we face. They might not be the ones that Jesus faced, but these are the temptations that we face, and that's a problem. And this is actually only a handful of the ones we face. There are dozens more. But these are the kinds of things that try to attack our hearts on a random Tuesday without any heads up. And what we desperately need is somebody to understand what it's like to face these battles. We need somebody who can identify with us and empathize with us when the heat is on. That's the first part of our problem. These issues are tough enough on their own, but temptation gives way to sin, and sin births shame, and shame makes us isolate. Shame makes us get in our own heads, and shame whispers to us that we are alone in our pain and in our hurt and in our temptations. So that's the first issue, that it feels pretty helpless and hopeless when it comes to battling temptations. And that's tough enough on its own, that temptation feels helpless and hopeless. But the second part of the problem is that Hebrews says we have a great high priest who was tempted in every way as we are. And this sounds like such good news for our fragile hearts. However, we have just established that we often do not believe this verse all the way down. Like, we believe Hebrews 4:15 in theory and theology, but not in function and practice. And I confess, as one of your pastors, that I don't believe this like I should. And I think that if you spoke with any shred of honesty on this thing, you'd likely say the same. So the second part of our two-pronged problem is that we don't know how Hebrews 4:15 is true. We don't know how it's legit that Jesus was tested all the same ways that we are. We want it to be true, but our experience screams otherwise, and this paints us into a corner. And so from this corner, and in order to mirror the problem, our question today is twofold. Here it is. How was Jesus tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin? And how is this good news for us? That's our question. How was Jesus tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin? And how is this good news for us? Now, we believe at the deepest level that both Hebrews 4 and Matthew 4 that we're getting ready to look at are giving us good news. They are giving us gospel truth to set us free and give us grace, but we just don't live like that's the case. We don't sense it in our bones. And so we need to think about how this works, because this is an every single day of your life thing and not an abstract theology thing, and so we have to figure it out. We have to know how He's our great high priest and how He identifies with us as we're going through it. And I genuinely believe that this will change us if we see it correctly. It'll teach us how to fight temptation, and it'll make us more like Jesus again. How was He tempted in every way as we are? And how is this good news for us? And today we'll be helped to think about this question in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. That is our passage for this morning. And just like we started in Hebrews 4, we will touch down in a couple other places in Scripture. But home base for us will be Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We have a two-pronged problem and a two-pronged question. And let's see what Matthew has to say about it, starting in verse 1. Here we go, Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "All right, if you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Now, as I was prepping this past week, I quickly realized that this is one of those passages that is a mega drenched washcloth. You can wring it out and then unfold it and wring it out again and again and again. It'll still be pouring water. You could meditate on the endless Old Testament echoes that appear in this story. You could talk about how the themes of this passage continue throughout Matthew's entire gospel. You could muse at length about the devil and who he is and how first century Jews and Christians thought about him. Some people get really caught up in this passage in abstract theology as to whether or not Jesus' temptations were even real. And the truth is that Jesus did not overcome these temptations because he was fully God. Jesus is the perfect spirit-led man, and there are two truths to hold in tension, that these were actual temptations and that the Father sent the Son on a mission that would not fail. But some people want that to be the whole conversation, and some of those ideas might nudge us to an answer for our question, but the main thing that will help us with our question is that we need to know what Matthew is doing in these verses. Like, why are they included here the way that they are? That will help us get to a better answer to our question. Well, if you recall, there are two major hinges in Matthew's gospel, one at the end of chapter 4 and one in the middle of chapter 16. And these hinges give us the major three movements in Matthew. And this passage in Matthew is wrapping up the first movement, Matthew's kingdom introduction of chapters 1 through 4. And he is showing us that Jesus is now ready for public ministry. His baptism and his temptation together show this, that he, Jesus, is the set-apart king, the Messiah that we need ready to do kingdom work and bring heaven to earth. And let me show you something else that Matthew is doing that's super, super cool. Flip back maybe a page or so in your Bible and look at the bold subheading in your Bible above Matthew 2:13. Matthew 2:13, maybe you can scroll up. Mine says a flight to Egypt. Not sure what yours says. Maybe it's something like that. Flight was probably a Delta. And I really hope you get that joke because it's a really good one. Next, just down a couple verses. What's the bold subheading in your Bible above Matthew 2:16? Mine says Herod kills the children. And that's why Mary and Joseph and Jesus had to flee to Egypt. Now the bold subheading above 3:13, next chapter. This is Jason's passage from last week. It says, the baptism of Jesus. Now, in our passage today, the subheading above Matthew 4:1 says, the temptation of Jesus. Now, scroll down or flip the page. This is the last one. What is the bold subheading above 5:1, Matthew 5:1, in your Bible? I've got the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why did we do that? Well, Do you see what Matthew is doing? What story is Matthew actually telling? Listen carefully. Matthew is talking about a baby who has to do a strange kind of safety in Egypt because there is a tyrannical political leader killing Hebrew baby boys. But this baby boy grows up and passes through the waters and then goes into the wilderness for a period of 40, and then finally gets to the mountain where God's law and truth is explained clearly. So again, what story is Matthew telling? He's retelling the Exodus story. He's telling us that Jesus is a new and better Moses leading a new and better Exodus. In Jesus, there is a new and forever freedom that can be ours. He is the Passover lamb whose blood liberates his people from slavery to sin and death. Isn't that so, so cool? That's what Matthew is doing. That's the broad thing that he's accomplishing in the Jesus story here. And his original readers would have picked this up very quickly. Also, this is why last week Jason talked about identity when he looked at Jesus's baptism. In these things, Jesus is identifying with the story of his people. He's going through all the things that they went through. And if we zoom in to our specific passage, Matthew is showing us that Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Think back to Exodus. Israel failed the test in the wilderness. Here, Jesus passes the test in the wilderness. Israel was hungry in the wilderness, and they complained about it, and they grumbled on and on. I think it's like Exodus 16 or 17. But here, Jesus is hungry in the wilderness, and he depends on his Father and relies solely on him. In the wilderness, Israel ignored God's word and didn't trust what God said. But here, Jesus quotes Scripture every time he's tempted, and he believes that those words are life to him. Do you see that? Jesus is identifying with his people. And that's the big thing that Matthew is doing. So, in a very real way, Matthew 4 is claiming the exact same thing as Hebrews 4, that Jesus understands, that he knows, and that he can identify with us in our weaknesses and temptations. It's almost like the Bible's consistent or something, right? Now, weirdly, we're back to square one, right? That's what this text, Matthew 4, that's what this text is saying and doing. But again, I'm not sure we totally believe it. Like, we might think, well, yeah, Jesus identified with ancient Israel because they went through the exact same things. But I still don't know if he can be my great high priest. I'm not sure I can approach the throne with confidence because Jesus literally never dealt with digital addictions, romantic relationships, parenting problems, and modern struggles. Well, let's do this for a second. Let's call a few other scriptures out of the bullpen to help us think a little bit here. Now, you don't have to flip to it. Just listen. 1 John says the following. 1 John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So basically, all of our sins and struggles, all of our tests and temptations will only ever fall under one of these three categories. I got a chart of it for you here. Again, 1 John 2, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you're never going to believe it, but the fruit of the tree in Genesis is also described in the same three ways. It was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. And these three descriptions run parallel to the three categories from 1 John. Food is a fleshly need, it appealed to the eyes and also to life's pride. Also, three times in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that God gave people over to sin because they wanted their sin more than God. And these are talked about in terms of shameful lusts and bodily passions, refusing God's clearly seen glory and worshiping the seen creature rather than the unseen creator. And thirdly, having a depraved mind and being arrogant and boastful. However, there's one more passage that parallels 1 John's three categories, and it's our passage in Matthew 4. Jesus was hungry after 40 days, and Satan lured him to turn the stones to bread. That's a lust of the flesh. The devil also took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms and their glory, and said that they could be his if he only bowed down. And about the pride of life, the devil tried to make him test the promises of God at the temple by telling him to jump off, and hopefully you see the pattern now straight through the Bible. Hopefully the picture is becoming clear to you. Look. Jesus's three temptations are not arbitrary. Yes, he is identifying with ancient Israel, and yes, he is succeeding where they failed, but Jesus is also identifying with everybody everywhere, because the only three ways we are ever tempted are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So here's what this does for us. This explains how Hebrews 4:15 is true and how he was tempted in every way as we are. Now again, if you have an unhealthy relationship with food or sex or your body or other people's bodies, these are fleshly desires and passions. And Jesus went 40 days without food. He knows the physical ache. He understands the biological craving. And Jesus may never have been jealous of his friend's new car. He may not know the FOMO of everybody's curated online life, but he was tempted with his eyes when the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. And of course, it was God's plan to give Jesus a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. The kingdoms of the world are Jesus' inheritance, but in God's time and in his way, not the devil's. Also, Jesus was never seduced by corporate America to do more and perform more and achieve more on the hamster wheel of death. But, hey, the pride of life was dangled before him when Satan said, "Hey, go ahead and jump off. You're the Son of God, aren't you? Well, your Father will catch you, right?" And the big point here is this is how he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He faced every kind of temptation that we do, because there are only three kinds: digital world or not, modern world or first century. And let me let you in on a little secret here. And when I first learned this, I don't know, 10 years ago, 12 years ago, I just feel like it set me free. Here it is. Jesus, please get this, Jesus actually understands your temptations more than you do. And again, this is not true because, oh, he's God and he's omniscient. It's not what I'm talking about. when you are tempted to gossip and slander, when you're tempted to lust or envy, when you're tempted to hate or anger, Jesus understands more than we do the temptation to those things. And here's how. Watch this, watch. When the pressure of temptation arrives, we start sweating. And the longer the pressure of temptation sticks around, the tougher it is to resist. And you know what we do? We cave and we give in. The longer temptation stays, you know what we do? We botch it. We fail and fall and slip. We give up and we give in before the temptation's full pressure is reached. Watch. But not Jesus. Jesus never caves. He never gives in. He never throws in the towel. He experiences the full measure and the full pressure of all temptation. That's why he knows it more than we do, right? He has felt the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in more intense ways than we do. And as Hebrews says, still yet without sin. And to me, this is one of the strongest reasons we have to trust him. He passes the test in the wilderness when we don't, right? But it's not like, hey, it's not like we got an F and he passed with a C+. No, he aces it. He endured all the seduction that temptation can bring. And when I think about this, it completely empties my excuse bucket and it sets me free. Why would I now not run to him in faith and dependence at every single turn? He is our high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He is the Messiah King who stands in line with and identifies with sinners. And now we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, right? Now, this truth is as glorious as it is textured and layered, but let's attempt to synthesize it so that we can have a big idea answer to our question. So how was Jesus tempted in every way as we are? And how is this good news for us? Well, Jesus understands every kind of temptation more than we do. And this is good news because it proves him to be trustworthy in everything that we face. And friends, this is the richest of truths. Let's do it again. Jesus understands every kind of temptation more than we do, and this is good news, because It proves him to be trustworthy in everything we face. What we need most deeply when we walk through the fires of life is somebody who's already walked the path. We need somebody who knows the way, who can identify with us at the deepest level possible. And the only one who fits this description is Jesus. He is our great high priest. He is our Prince of Peace. He is a friend of sinners. And he's the surprising king that we need who is bringing heaven to earth. Again, Jesus understands every kind of temptation more than we do, beyond our understanding. And this is really, really good news because it proves him to be trustworthy in everything that we face. And man, I hope you sense this deep, deep in your gut that you can take your pain to him, that you can take your temptations to him. I love the line later in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Look, Jesus can say that there because of what he does here. And because these things are true, we have to do a little introspection here. We need to dig around in our hearts a little bit and consider how we are tempted and then learn to submit those things to Jesus. And here's how we're going to do this. Let's put up the big, huge Bible temptation chart once again. If the first row of temptations had to be one word and one word only, it would be the word comfort. The lusts of the flesh are our attempts to satisfy our cravings with ease and pleasure and sensuality, or in a single word, comfort. If the second row of temptations had to be one word, it would be control. These are temptations to manage and manipulate what we see in our own way and on our own time. And if the third row of temptations had to be a single word, it would be significance. We want to feel smart and feel wise and be proud and be seen and be known. We want the attention, significance. So, in what area do you feel most trapped or tempted? Which of these is your biggest idol? Comfort, control, or significance? What do you think? Peer way down into your heart. Which calls the loudest? Comfort, control, or significance? If it's comfort temptations that plague you, and you want to eat or drink in indulgence, or you want to escape into pornography or unhealthy sexuality outside of marriage, if laziness and passivity and apathy are what you look forward to, then comfort is your functional savior. If control temptations plague you, and you constantly struggle with being demanding and having things your way, you have to be right and feel right all the time at work and even at home, and maybe greed or jealousy or envy stir in you, and you have to have things that you see other people have, and you have to manipulate your environment and your relationships so that other people need you, if these things are true, then control is your functional savior. And if significance temptations plague you, and all you dream about, all you think about is status and popularity and the empire that you're building, if you care more about how you present yourself to people than those actual people, if you regularly imagine more power and importance and reputation, and you end up thinking and talking about yourself all the time, if career success and earthly approval hold you captive, then significance is your functional savior. And I'm not sure which of these temptations entice you the most, but I do know this. Hey, I do know this. Jesus understands. Jesus gets it. He understands it more deeply than you do. He is beyond trustworthy in all of these temptations and these things that are luring you in. And we have to learn to take that feeling in our mind and our soul and our chest. We have to learn to take that out and submit it to him. Because of Jesus, we don't have to give in. We don't have to scratch the temptation itch. And we don't have to take the throne of our own little kingdom. Instead, we can approach his throne of grace with confidence, and we can find mercy and we can find grace to help when we need it most. Now, anything that's good, beautiful, and true in the Bible is also practical. And so for just a few minutes, I do want to close with some practicalities here. I do believe that if we're thinking about this rightly, it will change us and transform us. So with Matthew 4 and Hebrews 4 in view, here are five ways to fight temptation. So because Jesus passed the test in the wilderness and because he's our great high priest who understands, here we go. Number one, depend on Jesus. This is what we've been talking about for 20 minutes, right? There is no one else. You can search high and low and far and wide. There is no one else who will identify and empathize with you the way that you need except Jesus. So when temptation comes a-knocking, depend on Jesus, go read about Jesus, go write out prayers to Jesus, go talk out loud to Jesus, be honest with Jesus, confess your need to him. Depend on Jesus. Number two, way to fight temptation. You better know your Bible. Every time Jesus was tempted, he quoted Scripture. That's a good observation. But it's more than that. It wasn't just his favorite verse out of context. If you notice, maybe in the footnotes of your Bible, they were all from the same section of Deuteronomy, just the same few chapters. He knew his Bible in and out and backwards and forward, and we have to do the same. Hey, listen, you will not be victorious over temptation with a closed Bible and worldly wisdom. It will not happen. Reading Scripture until it reads you is how change happens, especially as we face temptation. Number three, learn the enemy's voice. Learn the enemy's voice. The word devil in Greek actually means slanderer or accuser. So his native tongue is shame. Like he speaks fear naturally. He whispers guilt. Oh, and also, after Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, then Satan quoted Scripture, right? Which might feel scary, but if you go read the passage that the devil quotes, he leaves out the middle line of ancient Hebrew poetry, which means the devil takes the Bible out of context. That's his voice. That's how he tempts with half-truths and accusations. And we have to learn this. So how do we fight temptation? We depend on Jesus. You better know your Bible. You better learn the enemy's voice. And the next one is an implication. Number four is we should resist isolation. Resist isolation. And I get this from the nature of temptation and sin and shame. But I also see this as an extension of Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was tempted in isolation in the wilderness so that we would know that we are never alone in our temptations, right? And obviously, he's talking about how he will be with us. He's Emmanuel. Last two lines in the whole book, I'll be with you to the end of the age. But it's also true that we should be processing and confessing these things with the people of God. To fight temptation, we should resist isolation. Hear it, brother or sister. You are not alone. Hey, in your pain and in your struggle, you are not alone, and that is such a gift. And lastly, number five, we should look to the cross. Look to the cross. This is a honed and a focused version of number one. And we should look to the cross to fight temptation for a lot of reasons. One is that Jesus was not only tempted in Matthew 4, these are not his only temptations, but in the shadow of the cross, maybe you remember what he prayed. He said, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, yet not my will, but yours be done. The cross is literally Jesus fighting temptation to death. And if we don't have him as our representative and our example in this way, then we're going to fail and fall for sure. And this is why we should look to the cross. But there's more. We've already admitted that we give in and we cave to temptation. We sin. We regularly treat comfort and control and significance as though they are more worthy than Jesus. But, hey, the cross is where we find forgiveness for these things. It is where the grace upon grace of Jesus cleanses us of our sin. The cross is the clearest reminder that your strongest temptation is not your identity. It's not. And if you belong to Jesus, the cross tells us plainly that our sin is not who we really, really are. No matter how loud it sounds, we are his sons and daughters. By grace through faith, we are in Christ, and God is well pleased with his son. And we are in his son, we are in Christ, and Jesus has endured every kind of temptation, and he has passed through the wilderness of sin and death and emerged victorious. And the cross of Christ is the sign of these things. The cross of Jesus means that we can have confidence as we face temptation, and it also means that we can have confidence when we fall short, because Jesus' forgiving love for us is the truest thing about us. And the cross is the supreme symbol of divine love. I do love the line when Peter, and there's tons of confusion in the air, when Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And in the exact same way, I say to you, hey, when there's confusion and temptation all around and sin and struggle all around, the cross of Jesus is the word of eternal life, both now and forever. You can't go anywhere else. So what should we do? We should look to the cross. That's where we can find life. Fellowship Greenville, I have such good news for you. Listen carefully. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And I believe that all the way down, and I hope you do too. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so, so much that it's true. And Holy Spirit, please remind us of these things every single day, and give us the grace and give us the courage and give us the strength to fight well against temptation. And grant us peace, because Jesus has won. Jesus, we love you and we trust you. You're the best. Amen.